We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. I think you've all gotten your copy of Genesis 37. Where are others? Where are the rest?
Mantle.
Okay, right there. Okay. We shall instruct latecomers who are short to come. There they are. All right, let us begin. And Jacob dwelt in the land of the sojournings of his father, in the land of Canaan. I keep telling you that a teaching about sojourning is coming up, but probably Genesis 49 is when we'll deal with that. These are the descendants of Jacob. Joseph, a son of 17 years, was with the sheep, shepherding with his brothers. A son of 17 years, this is the normal way in Hebrew in the Old Testament of saying somebody's this many years old. They're a son of this many years, or a daughter of that many years. He's 17 years old, and I think that though we haven't started to really see this happen yet, you'll see it happen this chapter and this teaching. But I'm assuming that you know the story as well. So Joseph was receiving divine revelation in dreams at 17 years old. This tells me that one can develop a close, personal relationship with God at a very young age. I don't think we can expect anybody to be mature when they're, sub 10 years old or something, to be a mature believer, but here's someone still in his minority, still juvenile, and not an adult, and he's getting disclosures from God. So if you are maybe a year younger than Joseph here, Lucas, or if you are a year older than Joseph here, Rachel, or if you're young, that is no reason why you can't really begin to lay hold of eternal life and the God whose knowledge eternal life is. So he's with the sheep, shepherding with his brothers, and that's about to come to an end, as we'll see, in an unlikely place. And he was a young man with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, the wives of his father. Elsewhere, Bilhah and Zilpah are distinguished from wives, and he calls them maidservants. You might think that that means that they are not wives, but they are. This situation that he received them and did make them wife. And Joseph brought an evil defamation of them to their father. You might read a bad report or something, and that means like that the report itself was about something bad that these brothers did. But in Hebrew here, it's an evil defamation. He defamed them in some way, and it is called evil. This is the only thing. Hebrew is doing it for us. Hebrew is making it so that we're seeing, oh, the guy that you thought never did anything wrong in the biblical account, he's done something wrong. And verse 3, and Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was to him a son of his old age. We have seen this before, right? This favoritism, this preference of one sibling over another. In the case of Isaac and his preference for Esau, and Rebekah and her preference for Jacob, and we've condemned it in the past as well. And here is almost as good a reason, sarcastically speaking. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Well, that's a great reason to prefer one child over another. Well, here's one about just as good, because he was to him a son of his old age. This is the last one I had. I was oldest when I begot this one. Foolish reasons. And he made him a long-limbed tunic. All right, we will spend some time with this word. It's one word in Hebrew. A long-limbed tunic. You're used to reading a coat of many colors or something like that. We have Broadway plays made over the coat of many colors. Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. We have children's books that depict Joseph with this brightly variegated, you know, colored thing on. Wherever you're getting that. And let me tell you where we get that from. This Hebrew word really does not say anything about color at all. We'll tell you what it does say, and it says a long-limbed tunic, but that's my best translation for this thing. But where you get this coat of many colors is that when this word is attempted to be translated in the Septuagint, they translate it with poikilos, which means various, or if you're talking about something visual, variegated. Now, if you have a variegated coat, then it's a coat that's many colored, right? There's all kinds of different shades and hues in it. But that's a translation. We often speak well of the Septuagint around here. And last week we had the question, why don't we just use the Septuagint? Well, because it is a translation. And here it's really not translating very well. So last week I, you know, praised the translators of the Septuagint, and this week I cut them back down to size. This word in Hebrew is a, didn't think anyone would understand this if I rendered it this way, but it's a palm coat or a sole coat, S-O-L-E. In Hebrew, there's no distinction, at least in the time the Bible was written, there may be now. There is no distinction between the bottom of your hand that we call the palm and the bottom of the foot that we call the sole. The same word was used for that. This is a coat of those. Alright? So this is a coat that goes down to the palm. If you're talking about the sleeve, it goes down to the ankle or even beyond. Down to the, it's a really long coat. Alright? So I've translated it to get both of those, both your legs and your hands into it, your arms into it, long-limbed. There's a long-limbed tunic. Verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and they hated him, and they weren't able to speak to him for peace. That is, you may take it like this, that they weren't able to speak to him because we're trying to maintain peace, and if we even start talking, we're in full-fledged argument. So we can't speak to him for peace sake. Or we can't speak anything peaceable to him. The hatred is at such high level that they can't talk to him without ugliness coming about it. Now, they see that their father loves him more than all his brothers, and that's true. And if you insist on this preferential kind of relationship with one of your children over another, then understand that it can make the others hate them, and you can be in a family that's just filled with strife. I'm sure that they could see this from other things. I'm sure that they saw the general tenor of how Jacob dealt with Joseph in contrast and in contradistinction to how he dealt with the rest of them. But the thing that you could definitely see, not by way of perception, but, you know, just look at it physically with your eyes, was this long-limbed tunic. I suggest to you that there's something more to this long-limbed tunic than might meet your 21st century American eye. If I have on some kind of long robe, and I'm going to say, well, these are shepherds, right? And I'm going to pick up that sheep. I'm probably not going to go like this, pick up the sheep, right? If the natural, like, sort of, you know this, you learned this when you were extremely young, as you were learning your kinesiology. That's the second time in as many meetings together that that word has come up now. You kind of get to know without thinking how to ambulate, like, how do we move? And you understand what things are going to work and what things aren't going to work without even thinking about it. So if there's a sheep there, you've got to pick this sheep up. This sheep has wandered. You're going to pick the sheep up and take it back. You know that to do that comfortably and effectively, that you have to put your legs apart like this and spread out your spread your weight out so you don't topple over. And then you'll go and bend over and pick up this sheep. You can't do that in a long-limbed tunic, right? You have a tunic that's going down there. I mean, you could, but you'd have to pull that tunic up and then straddle like that and pick the sheep up. You would have to gird up your loins, as it says in the Bible. You'd have to gather this cloth up that's restricting you in order to do that. Some of you ladies, if you've ever worn one of those evening dresses that's kind of narrow down at the bottom, you don't wear that like if you're running a girl's track meet or something. When you need your legs to be able to move. This long-limbed tunic is, in essence, saying, I don't mean for you to work anymore. You're going to be in the home office. You'll be giving orders to your brothers rather than going out and doing the grunt work of shepherding. I don't want you to deal with sheep anymore. I want you to deal with brothers. I want you to deal with making decisions. You're going to be my right-hand man. You're going to be my vice president in the Jacobite or Israelite shepherding company. That's where you're going to be. So I'm giving you a piece of clothing. I'm going to give you a garment that is appropriate for that position. So seeing this piece of clothing, it speaks much more, and also the long-limbed at the top. You usually, you know, push your sleeves up, roll your sleeves up. We even talk about it that way, right? Like, let's roll our sleeves up and get down to business here. Like, let's get to work. Let's wear long sleeves and not do any. Is what Jacob is basically telling his son Joseph. So the initial Dad likes Joe better than any of us on a daily basis. Then this, you know, add insult to injury, this long-limbed tunic. And then this, verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he disclosed it to his brothers, and they added to hate him still more. Just remember that. They added to hate him still more. You might say, don't you think that you could think of a more normal, colloquial, informal way of saying that? This is a figure of speech that we have in Hebrew, and I don't know that you ever hear anybody in English talk like that. They added to hate him even more. They might say something like they additionally did this or that, but they added to hate him still more. And that's important. That's a twist. That's a sort of a psychological thing for you to pick up, and you can't do that in English. So I'm going to do it for you, and thus I translate it very literally. Remember that. We'll come back to it. And he said to them, please hear this dream which I dreamed. And behold, we were binding bundles in the midst of the field. And behold, my bundle arose and also was positioned. And behold, he really likes this behold word. He's like, use it. And behold this, and behold that. And behold, on top of that, your bundles were encompassing mine and bowed themselves low to my bundle. Now, I don't think you have to have the gift of interpretation of dreams to figure out what's going on here, what the sense of the dream is. Verse 8, and his brothers said to him, will you reign? We emphasize, reign over us. Or will you rule? We emphasize rule over among us. Whenever I have that, we emphasize, that's the infinitive absolute that is just there for that reason. It duplicates the word that it is stressing, reign and rule here, by stating it again, but in a different form. And so you might read it like this, will you reign? Reign over us. You could hear someone talking about it that way. Or will you rule? Rule over us. And they added to hate him still more upon his dreams and upon his words. There's added again. They added to hate him still more. What this does, if you're reading it in Hebrew, you're not seeing exactly the form, but you're knowing the language. You're conversant, you're fluent, you're familiar with what's going on. The name Joseph means to add, or literally, he will add. And so it's sort of a smack of irony here. They added to Joseph, or they Josephed him again. It's like another Joseph thing. And they remonstrated over Joseph again. Like they added, and this is the name for Joseph, to hate him still more upon his dreams and upon his words. So they hate Joseph. Now they hate Joseph more. And then they hate Joseph more. And he dreamed yet another dream and recounted it to his brothers. Recounted. When you add, that's what you do. You count, don't you? And so here again, the concept. He recounted it to his brothers and said, behold, there he goes again. I dreamed yet another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing themselves low to me. And he recounted again it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream which you have dreamed? Will I and your mother and your brothers enter?" I emphasize, enter. "To bow ourselves low to the earth to you." Why emphasize enter? The idea is, are you going to be living somewhere where we're not living, like we come into you? We're allowed an audience with you. And if you're knowing the end of the story, yes, this is exactly how it's going to happen. But he emphasizes this enter. And verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the word. This is another idiom. You'll see it again in the New Testament, wherein after Simeon spoke to Mary and Joseph at the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple to be circumcised, that his predictions, his spirit-impelled foretellings of what would happen in the future around this son, this boy, it says Mary kept it in her heart. That is, she rehearsed this. She remembered this. Verse 12, "And his brothers went to shepherd the sheep of their father in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Aren't your brothers shepherding in Shechem? Go, and I will send you to them.'" See, it's already happened. He's with dad, and the others are out doing the work, and he said, "I'm going to send you to them. You're my delegate, not one of the daily shepherds. I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Behold me." This "behold" is looking like Joseph's favorite word here, but verse 14, "And he said to him, 'Please go and see the well-being of your brothers and the well-being of the sheep, and cause word to return to me.' And he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he entered into Shechem. And a man found him, and behold, he was roving in the field." So when Joseph got to where the thought that his brothers would be, he kind of kept going back and forth, you know, maybe going up to this mountain ridge and looking down, could he see a flock anywhere, and then going down the valley, going up the other side to another mountain height and looking there again. He keeps going back and forth. Maybe they went to where that water is over there, and so I can't see them anymore, but they'll be coming back, and so I'll go look where the water is again. And so he was kind of going back and forth and wandering in the general area, and this man finds him. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" Now, who do you think this man is? I know who you want the man to be. But I don't know that we can say with any kind of dogmatism that this is the man that you want this to be. He does ask the same question verbatim as the first question that Jesus ever asked in his adulthood in the days of his ministry. What are you seeking? But others say that too. Let us not jump to conclusions. Nothing can tell us who this man is. And he said, "My brothers I am seeking. Please disclose to me where they are shepherding." The man seems to know who he's talking about, though. And the man said, "They pulled up stakes from this place because I heard them saying, 'Let's go toward Dothan.' And Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them in Dothan. And they saw him from a distance, and before he could draw near to them. And they acted deviously among themselves against him to bring about his death. This was a very different use of the rarer hispel form of this word that means to act deviously. It has a secondary use of doing it one with another or reciprocally, doing something together. They acted deviously among themselves. That is, they all contributed to the suggestions as to how should we dispose of this brother of ours and what should we do to him even before there was any thought of disposing of him. There was the idea like, what should we do to him? I mean, we should do something to him because we hate his guts. But what should we do to him? And they come up with different things and they're talking, and as they banter it back and forth, they come up with something to bring about his death. And they said, a man to his brother. That means a man to his brother. That is, they were all involved in this, except the one who was trying to save him here. Behold, wait a minute. And they said, they said to a man to his brother, behold, this very master of the dreams coming. The dream master is coming. And now go. We will kill him and cast him into one of the pits. And we will say, an evil living being has eaten him. And we will see what his dreams will be. All right. An evil living being has eaten him. You say, what is that? Well, it's an animal. But some animals, they're just evil. All right? Some animals like crocodiles and I'm sure there weren't crocodiles here at the time, but some animals are just, let's kill. Sharks, things like that. Some kind of beast that is ferocious, that's vicious, that will kill you, has killed him and eaten him. And then the sarcasm here, and we will see what his dreams will be. After we're done with that, we'll throw him into a pit. But we'll throw him dead into a pit after we kill him. And Reuben heard it and rescued him from their hand and said, let's not strike his soul. That is, let's not hurt him to the place where his soul leaves him. Let's not kill him. And Reuben said to them, don't pour out blood. Cast him into this pit, which is in the desert, and don't put forth a hand on him, so as to effect his rescue from their hand, to return him to his father. And it was when Joseph entered to his brothers, that is, when he came into their company, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the long-limbed tunic which was upon him. And they took him and cast him into the pit. So probably, we're not advocating any kind of immodesty or attributing any of it, but when you've got a tunic that goes all the way down to your ankles, literally to your soles of your foot, you've got a long-limbed tunic like that. You can't even do this probably that I'm doing right now, crossing my legs, but if you could, I don't see how you could. The bottom's down there. This one's, it's not going to work. But probably, this is all he wore. I mean, you're talking about, if you couple the geography of where they're at with the situation, it's probably not wearing what we would call underwear, right? I mean, he's got this long-limbed tunic, and it's extremely modest. I mean, he's totally covered. You're seeing hands, feet, and head. They take this off of him. They strip him naked, and they throw him into this pit. I was thinking about how that would go with Joseph. This pit's obviously made out of rock or something, and he's just falling naked into this, you know, down into this rock thing, probably bouncing off the walls, hitting, it's probably not a smooth, just air kind of thing until you hit the bottom. This probably hurts him. You know, if they do what Reuben proposes. But Reuben is doing it so that he's going to come back and get him out of there, to return him to his father. And it was when Joseph entered to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the long-limbed tunic which was upon him, and they took him and cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Or at least this is good for Joseph. 25, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted their eyes and saw, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites entering from Gilead, and their camels bearing tragacanth gum and balm and ladanum, going to go down to Egypt. You have tragacanth, it is a kind of gum, as we see here. Then you've got balm, that's from the balsam, and ladanum. This is not laudanum of tombstone fame. This is ladanum, that is resin of the citrus rose. And Judah said to his brothers, now, this is where you're going to start to see, we say sometimes, this person begins to shine. Okay, what's the opposite of this? This guy, Judah, is going to go dark in our eyes here, and he's going to keep getting dark. This man is just... this guy's a lowlife, all right? I don't care if he's one of the patriarchs or a progenitor of a tribe, and it's going to get worse next week. It's going to get way worse next week. Judah said to his brothers, "What acquisitiveness is it if we kill our brother and cover up his blood?" In other words, what profit is it to us if we do this? Well, the others might say, we'd be rid of Joseph. That's a great profit in their mind, in their thinking. But he's talking about money. What kind of money or material substance do we get if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Go. We will sell him to the Ishmaelites, to this caravan that just went by at this time. Just happened to go by at this time, right? No, it didn't just happen to go by at this time. God knows their thinking. God knows what these evil people will do. And he presents to them something by way of a circumstance that if they do this, this will get Joseph exactly where I want him, to exalt him in due time, not right away. So the Ishmaelite caravan goes by. There was at this time an admixture of Ishmaelite and Midianite. You're going to see that they will be called both of those things interchangeably. So in verse 27, you have the suggestion, and then the end of it, and his brothers listened. So it's Judah who gets the idea to do this in the first place, and everyone except for Reuben, and of course Benjamin, who's too little probably to go out with his brothers at this time. So the 10 brothers, the 9 I guess, right? No, the 10. The 10 brothers go along with this idea. Verse 28, and men, Midianites, traitors, passed by. And they drew and brought up Joseph from the pit. That is, they drew up and brought up. They drew him up like water out of the pit. He probably thinks, okay, they decided they've had enough sick fun with me. They're going to bring me up now. And they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites at 20 pieces of silver. And they made Joseph enter into Egypt. And Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph wasn't in the pit, and he ripped his garments. This is the ancient and oriental symbol. Oriental simply means of the East, for great contrition, great anger or great sadness, is accompanied with the ripping of one's garments. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy, he is not. And I, where am I going?" You know this thing? Maybe you grew up with this. I never grew up with this. I was an only child. I was, you can, however you want to think of it, I was either deprived or privileged to not have to deal with the interpersonal workings of siblings as we grew up. And maybe you dealt with this. Whoever the oldest was, they're always the most responsible, right? Because they're the oldest. And Reuben is the oldest. Seems like even when you're grown men, Reuben's the guy who has been kind of trained all of his life to think about doing the right things. It's going to come down on his head if he doesn't do this correctly. And he's thinking of the younger one. And he's thinking, who gets in the most trouble with our father if they do this? Me. So he is trying to save Joseph. I don't know, maybe Reuben even was maybe the best of his brothers. I don't pretend to know his exact thinking, but he does very quickly resort to what's it going to mean to him. And I, where am I going? Like, where am I supposed to go now? You expect me to go home to dad now with the favorite killed at our hands? That's what am I supposed to do? And they took the tunic of Joseph and slew a goat buck of the goats. Maybe that's the defamation that he took to them. Not this one, this happens later, but maybe it's something like this. Hey, they're killing goats and eating them. They're like feasting on your stuff, Dad. You're a shepherd, not a cattleman here. You don't raise these things to kill them and eat them. And they're killing goats. They're having parties up there in the wilderness. By the way, where they were, too, geographically, as opposed to where Jacob was, where Israel was, it's like the difference between north and south Israel. North, way up north. They're way up here. And Israel is way down there, down in the southern hills of Judah. So they put all kinds of space between them. And when they got to where they were supposed to be, they spent some time there and then they went somewhere else. Who knows what it was? I don't know. It's just speculation. But at this point, they did kill one of those male goats and dip the tunic in the blood. And they sent away the long-limbed tunic. And they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please identify the tunic if it's your son's." They were probably more acquainted with what that tunic looked like than their father was. They hated that tunic. It was burned into their consciousness. Of course, they know that he will identify the tunic. And he was made to recognize it and said, "The tunic of my son." They don't even have to tell him. Of course, the blood of the goat buck does that for them. An evil living being has eaten him. Joseph was torn. I emphasize torn, or else you could say it that way again. Joseph was torn. Torn! And Jacob ripped his robes. Alright, two people in our one chapter ripping their robes. Reuben and then now Jacob ripped his robes and put sackcloth on his waist. That's the other sign of great distress, right? To wear sackcloth. What's sackcloth? Well, it's the Bible cloth that we wear when we're really sad or mourning. Yeah, I know, but what is it? It's literally just busted up. It's the cloth that sacks are made of. If you went down to, what's the name of that place? Agway. That feed place. And you bought a big thing of grass seed. Or you bought a large sack of some animal food or something. Do you know that? Do you know that first there was burlap? And I never see burlap used for anything except for sacks. You know, burlap sack. But used for all kinds of things while I was growing up in art class. I always used burlap for something, like the wonders of burlap. Like, and you were supposed to, you know, take your burlap and, like, you could do anything with burlap. You know, burlap was just like the, you know, the cloth, you know, of art heaven or something. I don't know. And I anything I ever did with burlap was a disaster. But think about wearing burlap next to your bare skin. That's going to be, you want to say itchy, but it's more than itchy. Once you've worn it for a while, it's going to be very irritating. It's going to hurt. It's going to be, you're going to get red. You're going to, it's rough. Nowadays, I don't see burlap ever, even sacks. I don't see them. But you have that kind of fake burlap where it's plastic, but it's woven to look like burlap, and then they paint some kind of writing on it or something. Either one of those things, that one too, that's going to be very uncomfortable. If you put either one of those things on, if you made a, you got a big sack of burlap or fake plastic burlap, and you kind of just cut holes in it, you know, rip the whole bottom open, cut a hole in the top and the sides, stuck your arms through the side and your head through the top, and you wore this thing around the house, please don't go out unless you put clothing on top of it, which will make it even worse. But if you wore this, you're going to be miserable for the amount of time that you're wearing burlap underwear, you know? Now, that was like saying, oh, woe is me. And often it was connected with repentance, like, I deserve this. Let me do something that punishes me. If I ever sin like this again, God, I'm going to wear burlap for a week or something like, you know? It was this sign of mourning, whether it was connected with sin or not, especially if it was connected with sin. Here it's not connected with sin, at least that Israel knows. He doesn't know that there's sin involved here. He thinks it's just, you know, the luck of the draw, you know, in the cards, whatever you want to say. He thinks it's just, you know, this is what happened. This is fate kind of thing. This is the circumstance. This has happened. Chance. He doesn't know that his sons have sold his son into, I don't even know, into slavery, but they sold him to these Ishmaelite / Midianite traders. So there was sin involved in it, but he doesn't know it. He puts sackcloth on his waist. So it's kind of like, I mean, I'm being kind of picturesque with this, the way I've described it to you, but it's kind of like he wears a sackcloth skirt underneath his robes. And he kept mourning over his son. Abundant days. He kept mourning. You've got the imperfect and you've got the continual idea here. But then abundant days. You know, when somebody dies and another person can't get over it, This is Israel. It's not going away, and its intensity is growing, the more he misses him. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to thoroughly comfort him. This is the idea. They're going to comfort him. Granted, they're comforting him, trying to. But it's a PL form. And so I always render that for you, if possible, with either intensely or thoroughly, whichever best fits the context and the verb form here. So they arose to thoroughly comfort him. All right. We're gonna fix this from here on out. We're gonna get through to Dad today, and you know all the reasonings come out and all of the things that they think will get through to him. Think of the psychology of this. All of his sons and all of his daughters. I know Benjamin is not included in this. I mean, he might be included in that, but he doesn't know what I'm about to say. 10 sons are going to him rather regularly, like as they deal with it, over this abundant, over all of this time, all of these days, and they are trying to console their father when they know what they did. This is the hypocrisy here. You know, if you really cared about comforting him, you could tell him that he's not dead. You could fess up to what you did. And then, it's still bad, and you're going to have to take heat like nobody's business. But, if you really cared about your father, he'll know that Joseph is alive, and maybe he'll send you, sons of Belial, down to retrieve him in Egypt. But no, we're going to keep up the lie. It's what Isaiah was prompted by the Holy Spirit to say as his words were inspired in the idea of adding sin to sin. He said that about the sinners of Israel at the time. They add sin to sin. I think it's 5:20. He's saying you commit one sin. It tends to extend itself. It tends to not stop there. It tends to keep going. Here you've done this thing. You've done violence to this man and that your brother. Now to cover that up, you lie and you embellish the deception with the killing of the goat buck and the putting of its blood on the tunic. And you send it to your father, but then now every time that they seek to console him, as he's mourning every day, they keep lying to their father. And he refused to be comforted and said, I will go down mournful to my son, to Sheol. And his father wept for him. I want to talk a little bit about this, he refused to be comforted, and apply this to counseling, if that's what you want to call it, or encouraging another believer, the attempt to encourage them. Take note, not that it's difficult, and give up quickly. They're not immediately acquiescing to what I want. But perceive, discern when it is that someone refuses to be comforted. You can even say it. I've done it on many occasions. I'll say, you know, okay, you refuse to be comforted. And end it. I mean, you're if the person will not be comforted, and you are giving them every divine principle, and you are showing them, I mean, it's like you are speaking from the heavens to them. You're giving them scripture, they are, yeah, but to everything you say about the scripture. They're not receiving divine counsel, and they want to stay there. Allow them to stay there and get about something that God would have you do. There is such a thing as a grieving individual or a sad individual or an angry individual or a depressed or a despairing or a disheartened individual who refuses to be comforted. He says, I will go down mournful to my son to Sheol, or Sheol, if we pronounced it in the Hebrew. This is from a word, Sha'al. This is the infinitive of that word. And the word Sha'al means to demand. The idea is, this is the place that demands every person. This is death. As we see it develop throughout the scripture, we'll see that it's an actual place. And it's not just a state, it's not just death itself, but it's a place. And it gets its name from how no mortal escapes it. There is coming a day, like mortals now escape it, because since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ascension, lots of people have never gone there, though they died physically. Believers have gone straight to heaven. But there are people, there is a generation coming, maybe it's us, who will never see death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's told to us that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, we will be exactly, Cassidy, I don't know how you knew that, but exactly, we will be transported, we will be caught up, we will be seized, we will be snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So Sheol can demand as much as it wants to. It's not getting one generation at all. It's not seeing anybody. It's never seeing believers again. But that is where it comes from. The place name comes from this word to demand. We won't develop it now, but the idea is it is the abode of the dead in the Old Testament. Souls of the dead, saved and unsaved alike, went to Sheol. And his father wept for him. Verse 36, and the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, a eunuch of Pharaoh, the authority over the executioners. Now, you're used to reading an official of Pharaoh, authority over the guard. Let's take executioners first. This is the word for to slay or to slaughter in a participial form, which makes it a person who does this. These are the slaughterers. These are the slayers. They're official executioners. And Potiphar is over all of the guys, you know, with the black hoods on and the big battle axes that will chop your head off. His jurisdiction, his charge is over these guys. And it says that he's a eunuch. There's a word in the Hebrew to castrate. This comes from that. This is somebody who is such. And this became a title for officials in other places, like we'll see these people in Babylon, we'll see these people in Egypt, as we see them here. well, I don't recall a place where we actually see them in Israel, but we see the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. Especially, now we'll see it in Medo-Persia, right? Especially could this be the case. In the case of where we see it in Medo-Persia, you recall that? We see eunuchs in the Medo-Persian Empire in the book of Esther. And we see that the man who was in charge of the concubines of the king, the wives of the kings, there were women's quarters. You know what? We don't want any problems here. So we're just going to castrate everybody who's in the... Do you want this job? You know, you apply for a job. You know, willing to relocate? Yes. You know, how about this one? Willing to be castrated? I don't know. I don't think people applied for this job. Like, I want to be the guy over the harem. Probably you didn't want that job. Then again, maybe you wanted that job because everybody who went into the king's service was made a eunuch. That's what happened with all of the royal seed that was taken captive in the Babylonian captivity and went to Babylon. They still had this nobility preference. They said, we'll take these people and make them slaves, but we'll take these ones who were part of the king's family. We're going to kill the king. We're going to kill the king's kids before his eyes. We're going to take their nobles. And they have some experience in waiting on royalty. We're just going to take them into Nebuchadnezzar's court. But before they did, they made eunuchs out of all of those men. There may be this objection, and I anticipate it, and I understand it, that this man's married. It's not out of the question that eunuchs could be married, and it's not out of the question that he could have become a eunuch after he was married. But the point is, we'll see how this can possibly play in later on in the story. And let me tell you something about the story as we go from this eunuch. What I'm telling you is, this is the way to translate this word. With any kind of difficulties you may have about it, this is what the word means, plain and simple. As we talk, though, about that from this springboard, and we talk about the rest of this story and what it's going to mean, this is the place, this is the chapter where you're introduced to Joseph. Now, the rest of the book of Genesis, he's going to be the principal player, that is, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fabric. The Lord Jesus Christ is the thought. The Lord Jesus Christ is the essence of the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is like the paper and the ink. But Joseph is a chief character, as you see the Lord Jesus Christ unfolded in this story. Much of the Christocentric instruction that we get from this, though, you have to see the whole story. And so I can't translate and teach you that much unless I translate it all ahead of time, and then we have a Saturday seminar on this story, which we're already into it now, so that we're not going to do that. But there is this need. There is this necessity to see what happens between chapters 37 and 50. And this is a turn of the book of Genesis. I'm not pressing this too severely, but do you see how the way this began? How this story began with, in the second verse, these are the descendants of Jacob. These are the Toledos of Jacob. Very often and discernibly in Genesis, whenever it says, these are the Toledos of something, a new section, of the book opens up. Like, and that's what it's doing here. It's saying, these are the Toledos. These are the descendants of Jacob. Like, Jacob's still alive. You're still going to see him. He'll still speak. But he's going to fade into the background now. We're done with the Jacob section of Genesis. And with that starts the Joseph section. Only, we will be dealing with Joseph in the story and unfolding piece by piece the Christocentric instruction in it. Except for next week, it's all Joseph. Next week, you will want to wonder, why is this stuck in the middle of the Joseph section? We'll seek to address that next week. So you have a Judah incident where he gets darker than he was in this chapter. But besides that, you're in the Joseph section now. And we'll unfold the story, and when we get to the end, we will reveal much of our Lord Jesus Christ therein. But that much for today. I was thinking as I kind of looked through what were the things I really focused on here. Two things by way of exhortation tonight. One, to children, not in the sense of in relation to their parents, but those that young. And the other, to parents. You see the results of favoritism, of bias, of prejudice, of preference in a family. You can circumvent that by loving your children as it is proper in the Lord, equally across the board. And if you are younger, and you're still what biblically would be called children, you've got to jump, probably, on your parents as to really moving and advancing in this spiritual life. You're starting young. I started when I was 16. I got saved when I was 16. Immediately, I was interested in the Scripture and dove into it. I didn't know anything. But nobody does at the beginning. And you can amass the kind of accumulated insight and wisdom so that when you're still rather young, you can move in that wisdom and serve the Lord and glorify Him for a long time in life. Don't feel that because of your age you are somehow debarred or hindered from really getting the grace of God down, seeing our Lord Jesus Christ, and taking that head start and moving out. I encourage you to do it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.